I'm sure I've shattered the image that some have had of the great reformer Martin Luther when he says that harlots and tax collectors and sinners have better chance getting to heaven than legalists who rely on their works. I mean, there are some people that almost committed Harry Carey when they heard me say that, particularly when I demonstrated it by reading it out of Luther's sermons on Galatians. The issue he is focusing in on is where you focus your reliance for salvation. On your works, no matter how much they may surpass others in approximating or moving in the direction of the law of God, or whether your reliance is totally apart from those works on God's work of grace, which is a gift, charisma, unmerited favor, because of something else, faith. Now, faith equals, how many times have I told you? 90%, what is it?
Courage.
9% tenacity or endurance, what the King James translates as patience, and 1% all that other super spiritual stuff. We're not that far apart. Courage is 90% raw guts. You know, there are those that ignorantly say, well, Scott preaches an easier gospel. I'm not sure I like that laugh. God likes courage. He doesn't like cowards. A coward dies from fear and not synonyms. Cowards give way to fear. Men of faith are like David, who said, what time I am afraid, I will. That's guts. Reach down, grab hold of your innards. I will trust in the Lord. And faith, as some of you started to say earlier, being defined, about time we do this, we haven't done it very often down here. The ABC of faith, I'm in Galatians 5, verse 1, and I'll get there, where I left off last Sunday. But we need some foundation stuff today. Faith pistis in the Greek comes from pisteo, change it there, which is a verb, never intended to be a noun in the original language. Without the verb to undergird it, distortion happens. And that's what the English language has done to faith. It conveniently separated believing from the rest of faith and gave it a dignity it did not deserve, thereby confusing the entire stream of the church into thinking that faith and belief are synonyms, and you can translate the derivatives of the verb pisteo with the word believe. Faith involves action based upon belief, sustained by confidence that that which is believed is true. By that definition, am I boring you with this review? By that definition, you have a subject, you have the act, you have an object. And this word faith should be translated. We ought to have a word in our language. We ought to translate it with the word faith. We have faithers. Faithers are the subject. We're doing the faithing. And they produce results, which is the faith. A lot of confusion would go out of teaching on faith if we just bury the word belief and make it but a part of faith and only refer to it when the meaning of the text has to do with only that mental activity, which is belief. Faith involves the mind and belief. It involves the will and action. It involves the emotions and that confidence that will sustain faith. And if I were a teacher on Mars Hill with a bunch of philosophers in front of me, as I've told you probably 10,000 times since I've been here, in the usual neutral and disengaged role of the teacher, I would teach my students in the Greek frame that that definition of pisteo defines an activity of mankind without which you cannot survive. You cannot act without it being based subconsciously or consciously on some kind of belief, sustained by confidence, including getting out of bed in the morning. You don't think about it, but you expect your feet to hit the floor, not the ceiling. Which thought about is an action based upon a belief that came probably through experience rather than teaching of theories, and a confidence that gravity works. And I would have taught students in that day that nobody has a choice not to fade, not to fade. It doesn't exist. The only choice you have is on the objects to which you will attach your fading action. What you decide is true enough that you have enough confidence in to hang your body on it in continuing action. And until Jesus came, that would define faith. But God, in His rightful and preemptory way, and I believe as part of the fullness of time that existed when He sent forth His Son, reached into the stream of that language that dominated the world frame in that day, so much more precise than the Hebrew or the Aramaic, and He grabbed this word, made it His. And whereas on Mars Hill, as a philosopher without the knowledge of God, I'd sit there as a teacher and say, okay, kids, faith is an action based upon belief, sustained confidence that you must maintain in order to live, and your choice in life is to pick the object of your faith that can satisfy the truth that you feel sufficiently that you can say, I believe this, and hang your body on it and sustain confidence and start acting on it and try your theory, and whatever your object of faith is, it's still faith, equal in merit and value in the abstract. You prove it to yourself and it'll become valuable and meaningful to you to the degree that your continued action continues to build the confidence and sustain the belief and strengthen the action because of proven experiences you act on. Hold on, I'm not done. And then I'll tell you when to clap. You know, I had a preacher in Atlanta, Georgia say to me once, Gene, you suffer an ailment. You just can't be an unconscious preacher. I'll know when we're all at the spot where I move on to Galatians. By this definition, I could conveniently step back as a teacher and say, now, since your choice is among the objects, plan your life and carefully examine that which you're going to believe, have confidence in, and hang your body on, but it's still theory, and you're not faithing until you attach your body to what you believe and what you have confidence in. The fullness of time has said, God sent His Son. He grabbed that word and made it His, and faith simply became action based upon a belief in God's faithfulness to His word, sustained by confidence in God's nature of faithfulness, that He's not a man to lie or the son of man to repent. What He says He'll do, what He speaks He'll make good. The God, as Jeremiah said, will hasten His word to performance, that is, bring as a magnifying glass grabs the rays of the sun and penetrates by focusing on the object. He'll bring every strength as Lord of hosts to play to cause His word to come to pass. And that confidence in God's word will let you act hanging your body on a promise made by God, forever settled in heaven, time not yet adjusted to, at the crossroads called the encounter. You have the choice of letting the stream of time and circumstance continue to defy God's promise, or reach up and grab God's word and say to yourself, I am that catalyst point which will reach through the stuff of time and grab this promise of God, because forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled. He spoke, not a thing became everything. He will speak, everything will rearrange. God was, is, and shall be before and after the word that now is, or rather the earth that now is. His word forever settled in heaven is where I will put my grasp, and no matter what the circumstance says, I will hang on to it. And if I die still hanging on, I'm translated instantly into the realm where there's no friction with thus saith the Lord forever settled in heaven, until that time comes. With Luther, you'd be against the word, the whole world be against the word, I'd be against the world, hanging on to His word. That God chose to identify as faith, action based upon belief and confidence, forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. I repeat that God will hasten His word to performance. Any other action, no matter how meritorious the object, unlike the professor who can stand back and say, choose. The preacher of faith, with the knowledge that God took this word and laid it on that activity, that package of expressions, the result in God planting His life in you, giving you life eternal, and the substance of His life here and now, only those acts of man based on a belief in God's word, sustained by a confidence in God's nature to be faithful to His word, that and that alone qualifies as faith. Everything else is apisis. Greek has a nifty little verbal transmission. There's no neutral gear. Pistis or apistis. You're going forward in faith. Apistis is opposite or wrong direction. That means your object of faith can be bad, or your object of faith can be good in the human horizontal ethical evaluation frame. It'll be saving if it is faith focused on a promise of God, sustained by confidence in God's nature to be faithful to His word and to Himself, every other act, no matter how bad and how far down the spectrum that direction or how good. It just qualifies as apistis, not faith. If I were to use adjectives, not saving faith. God doesn't use the adjective. Faith to God, he sees the word, he made it his, just like the word logos. To those in the Greek world who believed in a personal being behind all reality, the logos was the word they used to identify the mediator between man and that prior to the logos heretofore unknowable ultimate being of reality. God made that his. And Christ became the logos. God took faith over. And everything else is some kind of apistis. Now the nature is such, we just really don't want to be lumped into a pot with an Adolf Hitler or a Saddam Hussein. And you don't have to be lumped into a pot with them in the horizontal sphere of relative ethics and good and badness measured by the performance of men. But from God's view, there is that which saves eternally, and there is that which doesn't do anything, has its rewards down here, and doesn't do a thing for you in terms of eternity and relationship with God. Faith, action on God's word, gets you eternal life. God's Spirit in you. Salvation. Everything else gets you things down here. I mean, it doesn't mean you say, oh, foot. Then nothing matters. Relative distinctions down here make life not worth pursuing any ends designed to help mankind. And you can become an antinomian. You know the Greek word for law, nomos. From those that made the preaching of grace an excuse for sin that Paul had to combat and Jude had to combat and Peter had to combat in the New Testament, to the Anna Hutchinsons that divided colonial Massachusetts, to the present day, people who believe that since works can gain nothing for you in eternity, then works are unimportant, and sin all the more that grace may abound. I am approaching that position in the book of Galatians that many of you have been waiting for with bated breath. What's he going to do with the phrase, faith working in love? I'm going to tell you a little history about it for openers. And the fights during the Reformation, where the papists said, see, even Paul finally has to concede that works of love save and undergird faith. Sorry, that won't fly, but I'm not to that verse yet. Oh, I wonder what he's going to do when he gets to the lust of the flesh. Well, there are about 15 different lists. And going out the gate, adultery is not even in the earliest manuscripts, and that leads the list in the King James. Oh, goody. And fornication is porneia in the Greek. You don't have to stretch your brain too much to become a semanticist to know the cognate of cornea, do you? Corno? Now, just maybe, the good old King James that Michael handed Moses on Mount Sinai might need a little help. But contrary to what a lot of you think, I'm going to scare the bejesus out of you. I'm going to scare your britches off. Yeah, well, it's obvious that some of you need it. Every preacher of grace from Paul to Luther to James Dott and anyone else on the current scene has to deal with the problem of grace as a message producing license. I told you the story of Bon Bowman, who had prayed for 4 years, said to me when he called me, "Gene, God's only shown me one man, and I know it's you that must succeed me in Detroit." And he told me all the reasons why. And I told him he'd prayed for 4 years, and I'd had 4 seconds to hear it, and I needed some more prayer. But I had enough respect for Bond that I went in to fill in for 2 months while he took a leave of absence. God didn't want me to pastor there. Bond was so sure he turned loose completely, which he hadn't done for 40 years. And that enabled him to relax sufficient to get the strength to come back and have some of his best years. But I shared with you the long discussions that Bond and I used to have. He said, "Gene, the message of grace is the message. I know that. But when I preach it, my congregation takes advantage and it turns into license. And I have to get the law out to whip them back in line." And I mentally said to myself, in order to gain the opportunity to try again with the message of grace. And I determined then, thinking I probably never would pastor, but I determined if I ever pastored, I would dare to give God the chance to see. I'd dare to give God the chance to do it without me creating a temporary corral to beat you into sufficient insensibility that I could start over with grace again and hope that somehow God would show up before you wrecked yourselves this time around. I want it clear, even before I get to the passages which follow, which is Paul's attempt to deal with antinomianism, those that took the message of grace and abolished all moral restraint because the law was dead. I want it clear that I am deliberately hammering the law into the death insensibility that it should have, not to resurrect it again as the cure for antinomianism, but to teach through these verses that follow, when Paul finally comes to that phrase and says, "You've been called unto liberty, brethren, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh," to understand the life and the spirit that is the antidote to antinomianism. Not once in the history of the church has any church yet transitioned through this stage. Luther didn't. Paul didn't. And I'm camping out on the closing passages of the 4th chapter and the opening of the 5th chapter. Because I want the law so dead that it can't resurrect, at least until I get through the next phase. Paul said, now, I put this foundation up here because I want you to just recognize, only thing that will save is faith, period. Period. That's all. Faith in a promise of God, like plugging a cord into the wall circuit, causes the current of God to flow. God, that current flows. And the faither, when he contacts a promise of God, hangs his body on it with the guts to hang on no matter what, he is plugged in, if you will, to God. The manifestation of God's presence may be different than the reality of God's presence ever there. No one can control the wind bloweth where it listeth. Those manifestations of God's presence that Doug referenced when he spoke earlier. But that omnipresence of God and that omnipresence indwelt, which is God's promise, occurs the moment that the grip of faith kicks in. And at that instant, God gives the gift of salvation, of seating you in Christ in heavenly places. And the judicial act of imputation is done. And God puts on the spectacles of Jesus Christ and looks at you as though you were Jesus. And the tapereth, or covering, which is what atonement means, is there in place. And between you and God's law is that fulfilled law incarnate in Christ, which died on Calvary. And we, our old man, died with him. And God looks at you as though you were Christ. That's justification. You're taken as just like God, and imputed to you is the righteousness of Christ. And God views you as though you were Christ with the spectacles as he looks at you, and you are seen as seated in heavenly places with and in Christ already there. But beyond the judicial act is the born-again, life-changing experience. You don't have to vibrate. Your hair doesn't have to stand on end. The reason the resurrection is the basis of the faith, if you can believe that through a locked door, through that rock, molecular displacement meaning nothing, and the putting it back together again, not displaced, meaning nothing. He spoke and everything was. His word holds it together. And if you can believe that that life that raised up Jesus from the dead took this regenerated body and through a locked door and through the rock and is said off into the blue occurred, you ain't going to have any trouble then taking the next step with your mind that God can, through that same word that raised up Christ from the dead, place a deposit of himself in you, withdrawn when Adam sinned, barred by the barrier of our sins, walled away by the swords of the cherubims. God having no access to us without being inconsistent with himself, by his own voluntary act, broke the wall of partition that Ephesians talks about, ripped it apart, symbolized with a veil torn from top to bottom when Christ died, that he might now, on the basis of Christ, send to us the deposit of his life. And God places in you, the moment faith connects, a deposit of his life. And that life in you makes you a dual creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus, placed in you, capable of affecting your whole being. You don't have to see radium or radioactive material carried around. No, your very cell structure will change. The reason I said earlier I may be the only preacher on television that really believes in the born-again experience. God places a bit of himself in you, and that new life in you comes as God's gift because of faith connection, an act on the basis of God's word, sustained with confidence that defies every circumstance. And wherever you're doing it, That keeps you in contact with God. I cannot sever your relationship with God as long as faith is connected. And he places that unit of himself in you and left there long enough. More correctly said, maintain there long enough, because as the Hebrews letter says, you remain the house of God the same way you became the house of God. Continuing faith connection. That faith in you, that faith in God puts His Spirit in you. And that Spirit maintained is going to change you. And that which is created of the Spirit cannot sin. There is a new life in you, incapable of sinning. There's an old life in you, dominated by the desires of the flesh. And as I will get to this passage, Paul picks a wartime phrase that these two are dug in like military trench warfare for a fight to the finish. The outcome is predetermined. Let God's life stay in. The flesh will be displaced, and the new life will bring forth fruit, and you can no more get it by shaking the tree than you can get apples by shaking the tree. It comes from within. It is an outgrowth. Spirituality, by definition in the Greek, is the expressions of the Spirit. The spiritual person, by definition in the Greek, is the Spirit's person. When that power is in you, it will change you. You can't keep it from happening if it's there. Well, what if the surface portrayal of behavior shows that if it's there, it ain't doing much? You need to renew the connection. This is the tragedy of the church, and I'm anticipating the teaching in the latter part of this sixth chapter, the fifth and end of the sixth chapter. The tragedy of the church is they do what's necessary as an act of faith to get the Spirit in. And then when they see the slow growth, particularly with the buzzards looking on, they panic and seek to pound it from the outside on instead of reinvoking the steps that keep God's Spirit there renewed and outflowing. And how did you get the Spirit in? A simple act. What's Paul say? Christ is formed in your heart by faith. Christianity's always had a problem in the Grecian world over one thing, and that's Aristotle's logic. A cannot be A and not A at the same time. When the Christian faith starts out in defiance of Aristotle's logic, saying, in Christ you have A and not A at the same time, all the time, in every way. He's man and not man at the same time. He's God and not God at the same time. All time, everywhere, in every way. And the deepest truths that Jesus teaches are paradoxical truths. You go up by going down. You don't go up because you went down in order to go up. You go up by going down. Concomitant, simultaneous, paradoxical happening. You don't even think about going up. You go down, God puts you up. You get by giving. You live by dying. You become first by being last. You become great by being least. Paradoxes. Aristotelian logic confuses it and tries to make it logical, and it's a paradox. Likewise, the confusion of the church when it wedded itself to Greek philosophy is they have forgotten. You become righteous but not trying to be. You get righteousness by seeking something else. More accurately, activating another track. You become righteous by faith. God does the righteous thing. We do the faith. When righteousness wanes, instead of beating yourself to death, find an object of faith in God's Word. Get out on that front line with courage and go for it.
Forget about your righteousness. The more righteous you become, the less you'll be aware of it. How many of you came to this church? Probably because I said to you, you will never be told by me you have to change. Let me see your hand. How many of you in this congregation hadn't been to church in 5 years until you came to this one? Stand up. I want to see how many of you there are. How many of you joined these, hadn't been to church for 10 years? Well, the rest of you sit down. How many hadn't been to church for 10 years? I'm going backwards. Hallelujah. Thank God we're saving souls and not transplanting saints. Now, how many were told you didn't have to change? I told you, we don't make you change as a criteria for coming here. Put your hand up again. How many of you surprised yourself and changed? Stand up. How many stood up? How many changed? What'd you do it for? Sit down. What'd you do it for? How many of you didn't try to change? Let me see your hand. Stand up again. You didn't try to change. Sit down. How many of you changed in spite of yourself? Stand up. You're a success. Sit down. Now, what Paul has said at the close, and I've got to end because the kids are going to be running out in the yard in a second. What I've said as we close the fourth chapter of Galatians, where Paul compares those who go back to Sinai and pull the law off that hill and come to some new Jerusalem as the interpretive center, and from that new Jerusalem begin to lay the law on you as an added necessity to being a Christian, Paul compares that to Abram going into the tent and fornicating with Hagar, saying Hagar is Sinai and Sinai is new Jerusalem, which are now, and they produce children of bondage. And he then says, we are the children of the free, as Isaac was, born of faith in the promise of God, a miracle that cannot be done by human effort. And then he draws that conclusion that no church has been able to live with to the present day. Then as now, the children of bondage, who have resurrected off Sinai, new rules to add to your relationship to God, will persecute the children of the free. They cannot live in the same house together. Then every, from the Textus Receptus through Lightfoot, every major accepted text in the Greek adds the first verse of the fifth chapter to the last of the fourth chapter, because it is the conclusion, saying, what shall we do then to these persecutors of the children of the free? Throw them out! Throw the mothers out, throw the kids out. Because they will continue to persecute and they cannot live in the same house together. Those who derive their righteousness from conformity to Sinai versus those that are the children of the free. And then he says, as the closing verse of the fourth chapter in the original manuscripts, rather than the opening of the fifth, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty or freedom wherewith Christ has set us free. And that's where I ended last Sunday, in order to begin this Sunday, and that's where I end this Sunday again, in order to begin next Sunday. So, come on up here, right here. Come on. And come on, Jake. And it is offering time again. I'm frustrated. I'm really frustrated. In fact, I'm almost mad enough to be violative of Sinai. But thanks be to God, I got the faith to believe that we'll be here next Sunday. And I can finish this message. I want it understood as you get your passes and come here. We are going to matriculate through this problem that always occurs. And how do you meet the challenge of license and antinomianism,
where the preaching of grace cannot produce new life. You learn to distinguish between righteousness and legalism. And you come to the understanding that God was not limited in His revelation of righteousness. The law was one method. And consistent with His Word and with that law, He made it incarnate in Christ, who fulfilled it in every jot and tittle, and then it was nailed to the tree. The law died, because the law became living in Christ and died there. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Therein is the righteousness that has power in it, the dunamis. For therein, he says, is the dunamis. Dynamite is the word we get from dunamis. The power of God unto salvation, from faith to faith. There is a righteousness that God works in us. If we can understand the source. My fight with the church world is not with the result, rather the means. My fight is the attempt to superimpose a new Sinai and persecute and bring in bondage, instead of liberating people into the life and the power of God by understanding that the practice of faith connects you with God. He does that changing you testified to. Now, what is this freedom? That's where I'm taking up next Sunday. I'll tell you what it's not, and I'll tell you what it is. Right here at 11 o'clock next Sunday, but it's offering time now. I'm glad you're standing up. You can get in your purse and your pockets more easily. And we're going to sing. Now, we have ushers who will take care of the kids. Don't worry about them. As soon as the ushers are down the aisle, you can follow them. And the kids are out here today. Remember that. The song, you're going to sing it with Jake. Get ready, band. Jesus lifted me. That's the message I want. I want this church lifted by Jesus, not pulled up by me or anybody else, much less pulled down. Sing it. Enjoy the building. Be looking at you this afternoon. See you here next Sunday.